Sometimes the world feels broken. With each spiteful word, each lonely moment, the very core of our being is crumbling and leaving cracks everywhere you look. I drift further away from life, healing, and hope. We know what this feels like. Another crack, the gap widens. What will our existence be if we're all alone together? Surely that wasn't how it was supposed to be. Surely this emptiness won't expand forever. At what point do these fissures turn into inescapable, irreparable pits of despair with nothing but death waiting at the bottom? What should we do? The more I avoid the pain, the more I try to repair the gaps, the more they crumble apart. Bleaker my existence becomes. They say there's a God. They say he forgives. They say he's full of grace. But how can this be? Surely he cannot excuse the depravity of the people who hurt me. The pain caused by this deepening isolation that's wrecking the world. How can he just let it pass? But what if that God came down into my darkness? What if he understood death because he tasted death himself? What if the things they say aren't just things they're saying? What if it really happened? What if he did come and died my death? From the bottom of the pit surrounding me, there is a light coming through and calling me out. And I begin to see it. I see the same God who stitched me together, allowed himself to be undone for me. I see Jesus, King of creation, bowing low under my burden, broken for me. I see the darkness still, but I see Jesus swallow up that darkness in glorious light, broken for me, betrayed for me. I no longer have to fear the darkness of death because the death he died for me. And now I feel the waters washing over me. I am baptized into his death, and he has released me from mine. Just as he was raised, so will I. He's removed me from my pit and given me newness of life. Death has been defeated.
Well, death has been defeated, amen. Three sentences that absolutely changed the course of history, spoken by an angel. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here because he is risen. If you agree and you do want to declare your agreement with that statement here 2,000 years later at all of our campuses, would you put your hands together in a declaration of our confidence and our belief in that? I love Easter for a lot of different reasons. One of them is that this is the one week of the year that my mom gets to dress me for church. And so looking at a number of you, I can tell the same thing is true of you also. But another of them is that this is one of the two times a year that I don't actually have to think about what I am supposed to talk about. Everybody in here knows what the message is going to be about today. In fact, if you are one of those people who only come to church around the Christmas time and Easter time, first of all, I want to say that I'm really glad that you're here. I realize it can take a lot of courage to walk into a church, and so I want to congratulate you and thank you for that. Second, I can partially understand why you may not feel compelled to come back on other weeks because you're like, look, every time I go, that guy talks about exactly the same thing. We actually talk about a lot more throughout the year also, so you should come check it out. But yes, at the core of everything that we are and everything we do is what we celebrate today. The center of Christianity is not a new moral code or a new perspective on life. The center of Christianity is an empty tomb that literally changes everything. We believe that Jesus actually came like the prophecy said he would, that he actually lived, that he actually died, that he was actually buried, that he actually raised again, that he was actually seen alive by over 500 different witnesses over the space of about 40 days who would end up going around the world and testify to that thing that they saw, many of them experiencing a martyr's death and going to death, proclaiming that they had seen Jesus risen risen from the dead. So yes, that is the center of everything, and that's going to be what I talk about today. I did hear about one young pastor, by the way, true story, who decided that if this really was the only weekend that everybody was going to, all these people were going to come, and it's true, the average church, ours included, our attendance grows by 40 or 50% on this one weekend. And so he said, well, if this is the weekend everybody's going to show up, I'm just going to tell them everything I've ever wanted to say. He said, I preached for 90 minutes. His Easter sermon was 90 minutes. He said the next year, Easter was the least attended Sunday of the entire year. So I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to stay on script. I'm going to talk about the resurrection and what it means for you. By the way, we've already had a number of Easter services leading up into this one. The first one was on Wednesday at our Chapel Hill campus. We actually had a service that met on UNC Chapel Hill's campus in one of their largest education facilities out there. And it was packed to overflowing, standing room only, students out in the lobby. I told them this was by far the earliest Easter service I'd ever done. It was on a Wednesday. I was like, Jesus hadn't even died yet, and we're already celebrating the resurrection. But I think the best part is we had 15 students profess faith in Christ that one night from UNC Chapel Hill. So it's a great way to get started this weekend. Well, at our church, if you are a guest here, we are studying chapter by chapter through the book of Romans, and it actually worked out great because we were at a place in Romans where Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus and the difference that it makes in our lives. So if you brought your Bible, I'll ask you to do what I ask you to do every weekend, and that is to take it out and to open it up or turn it on and find Romans chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible, then unfortunately, I'm going to have to ask you if you will leave. No, I'm kidding. I won't ask you that. I'm going to put it right up here on the screen for you so you can follow along like everybody else. Y'all, I love Easter because Easter is the perfect time for many of you who have been considering becoming Christians to actually cross the line of faith and to become one. Many of you, you've been reading books and you've been asking questions and maybe listening to sermons, maybe some from here, maybe you've been watching them on TV and you're like, you know, I think I got enough of my questions answered and I think I'm ready to do this thing. And this is going to be the weekend that you cross that line of faith and actually begin to follow Jesus. But it's also the perfect time for those of you who are on the other end of the spectrum. See, I know that some of you didn't come in here searching. You came in here, you got both feet on the brakes, emergency brake pulled up, door locked, double bolted. You're like, no way, not now, not ever. Truth be told, you're only here because the guilt trip that your mom would put you on if you skipped church and didn't come with her this weekend is too great for any mortal to bear, and you just couldn't handle that. Or maybe you're here because that girl sitting beside you is super cute, and you're like, she was like, the only way that I'm going to go out with you is if you come to church with me. And so you're here. Maybe you're honestly not even sure how you got in here. You got an invitation to go to brunch. And next thing you knew, you're walking in here and you're like, I don't know what's going on. You don't look like you're about to serve me food. And no, I am not about to do that. But whatever it is, you're like, no way. You're like, no way. I'm not interested. I've just seen way too many hypocrites. Or maybe you grew up in a really strict religious household and you've seen religion used in the worst kinds of ways. Or maybe you've just got all these questions that you have and you're like, I just don't get how, if there's really a God, how he would allow this to happen or that to happen. But you're just not interested. You're like, no way. You're like, no way. Well, this weekend, I want to present you with something. Easter gives me an opportunity to present you with something that might make you reconsider some of those objections. You see, Easter has the potential to be an end around all of your objections. I mean, just think about it. If you knew, if you were certain that Jesus raised from the dead, wouldn't that make you reconsider some of your objections? I told our congregation a few weeks ago that I had this realization years ago in the midst of some of my own doubts, some of my own questions and objections. The realization was, if Jesus suddenly appeared to me and did something that proved it was really him, he took me on a flight through the universe or took me back to the dawn of creation, and I knew it was him, and then he looked at me and said, you know what? I'm not going to answer the questions you have right now because, to be honest with you, you really don't have the mental capacity to understand them. And in eternity, I'm going to expand your capacity to understand, and then you'll understand. But for right now, I'm just going to ask you to trust me. I asked myself the question, would I be willing to trust Jesus if that scenario happened? And I knew the answer was yes, because even though I wouldn't necessarily have had all my questions answered, I would have seen something that proved that there was an answer. And so what I did is I set about to discover, was there real evidence? Was there really sufficient proof to believe that Jesus raised from the dead? Was there sufficient reason to believe that he really was who he says he was? And I found out that there was. And that led to one of my favorite definitions of faith. Faith happens when the unexplainable The unanswered questions meets the undeniable. If you're waiting until all your questions get answered, you're probably never going to get them answered. But there is something that Easter offers to you, and it's something that's undeniable, and it is the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. And if the resurrection is undeniable, then see, that can change some of your discomfort with the unexplainable. Does that make sense? You see, I realize that a lot of you really pride yourself on doubting. Oh, I'm a skeptical person, and I don't take anything at face value. And honestly, that's great, all right? Here's my question for you, though. Are you willing to doubt your doubts? Maybe your doubts are the one things you've never really doubted. And maybe you need to start saying, maybe my doubts aren't really telling me the truth. What if there was a reason to believe that there was an answer, even if I couldn't necessarily grasp it right now? What if I was convinced that Jesus raised from the dead? Would that make me doubt my doubts and suspend judgment on some of the unexplainable in light of the undeniable? By the way, if it makes you feel better, evidently, even the original disciples had some of their own unanswered questions. Here's how I know that. One of the most interesting verses in all the New Testament to me is Matthew 28:17. It occurs at the end of Matthew's gospel, after Jesus is raised from the dead, after he spent 40 days with his disciples, eating with them and doing miracles in front of them. It says he brings them out to the Mount of Olives. They go up the mountain together. He gives them what we now call the Great Commission, the command to take the gospel to all the different nations of the earth. And then it says that he begins to ascend to heaven in front of them. Then Matthew 28:17, and as he is ascending, some worshiped, but others doubted. Others doubted? I'm like, he's been dead, now he's alive, you've eaten with him for 40 days, he's walked through walls, he's floating in the air right now. And you're still like, I don't know, I'm just not sure. I've seen the David Blaine special, maybe he's figured out a way to pull this off, right? How would you doubt in a moment like that? Well, here's why. The objection that they had was so emotionally complex to them, they're still having trouble with it. Their objection was, if God was really good and God was really in Jesus, then why is Rome still in charge? Because for 100 years, Rome had pillaged and tortured and raped and murdered and brutalized those people, the Jewish people. And they're like, if God is really in charge and he was really in Jesus, why is he leaving if Rome's still in charge? And Jesus didn't answer that question. But see, they learned to trust Jesus even though that question never got answered because they were convinced that Jesus raised from the dead. And see, that's good news for those of you with unanswered questions. The apostles had their own and they learned to trust Jesus anyway. You see, what I want to do is invite you to consider something that might make you reconsider your objections, that might make you ask the question in light of the undeniable, am I willing to accept some of the unacceptable, right? You're in good company if you got some of those questions. So my hope today is that you'll at least have an open mind and reconsider this. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to show you how Paul in the book of Romans establishes the resurrection as the foundation of literally everything in Christianity. Already in these first 5 chapters of Romans, Paul has explained that the resurrection proved 2 things to Paul that Paul had not always accepted. In fact, Paul had been vehemently against these things. Here's where they were. The first was that Jesus really was who he said he was. This is what Paul says in Romans 4. Watch this. Jesus, Paul says, was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That doesn't mean that the resurrection from the dead made him the Son of God. Of course, he was already the Son of God. It's just that the resurrection declared him to be that. It proved that he really was the Son of God. Secondly, Paul said, the resurrection proves that Jesus accomplished what he said he accomplished. Romans 4:25, Paul says, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life. That word for in Greek really could be read as because of. He was raised to life because of our justification. In other words, because Jesus' death accomplished our forgiveness, and use a fancy Christian word, justification, like he said it would, God raised him from the dead. God's raising him from the dead was the verdict that his death worked. So Paul says, see, the resurrection proved 2 things that I didn't believe. One was that Jesus was who he said he was. The other was that he accomplished what he said he accomplished. I didn't believe those things, and my opinion on those things changed instantaneously. In fact, Paul had given his whole life to refute those things, and he changed his mind on them in the space of about 7 minutes one afternoon. What caused the change? It was because he'd seen the resurrection with his own eyes. You know, sometimes I think we lose the absolute astoundingness of Paul's conversion in the first century. This is the number one enemy of Christianity. becoming its biggest proponent instantaneously. And by the way, in so doing, he walked away from a world of prestige and promise and money and power. He was a rising star in the Jewish community, and he left all of that to become a poor, persecuted Christian who would spend more time in prison than he did walking free, who would undergo numerous beatings. He would die by beheading. He walked away from all these things to maintain this confession. I was thinking, like, what is a modern comparison to this? The best one I could come up with, and it's a terrible one, but I was like, imagine Coach K holding an emergency press conference this afternoon, announcing that after a short personal retreat in the mountains, he is now a committed Tar Heel, and he is resigning immediately from his position as head coach of Duke University basketball, and he's returning all the money he has ever made from that institution, and he is now going to join UNC's coaching staff as a water boy, and or whatever else Coach K has for him. Right? If that actually happened this afternoon, you'd be like, what happened on that personal retreat? What happened, right? Now, some of our UNC students are like, well, he just saw how evil Duke is. That's what he saw. No. I'm saying, now this is a ridiculous. It's a ridiculous example, but something would have happened. Even if that ridiculous scenario happened, that would be about 1/1,000th of what Paul's transformation cost him. What had he seen? Well, he saw something real. You say, well, I wish I could see Jesus with my own eyes like Paul did. That would settle my doubts too. Well, yeah, but you have his testimony. What else but encountering something real would have caused that kind of change? One religious historian pointed out that whenever you have somebody teaching something they know to be false, and by the way, that happens sometimes. Sometimes religious leaders teach what is false. Sometimes they teach things they know to be false. He says, but whenever you have one that is teaching something they know to be false, you will always find that they're teaching something that is false as a way of gaining them money or power or prestige or respect or something. Did Paul gain any of those things through his teaching? No, quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. In fact, he refused even to take a salary from the churches that he was establishing and serving because he didn't want them to ever get confused on his motives for doing what he did. And he kept on testifying all the way to the point of martyrdom because he believed that what he had seen actually happened. In addition to that, you've got the testimony of all the other apostles as well. We know that every single one of those apostles was either tortured or went to a martyr's death, and not one of them, not one, ever went back on their testimony. And to be honest, the idea that this was some kind of myth that just sprang up as stories got exaggerated and accounts got exaggerated, honestly, it's just kind of crazy. The apostles were martyred for this confession. And by the way, the whole first generation of Christians was martyred. Not all of them, but a large part of them for maintaining that confession. The resurrection wasn't some kind of add-on to their testimony. The resurrection, if you read it in Acts, was central. It was the main thing that they testified. The idea that they were willing to die or to watch their friends die, and many times their loved ones die for something they knew to be false or an exaggeration or even something they weren't absolutely sure is true. The idea that they would do that, it's just crazy. I mean, Chuck Colson, who was a special counselor to President Nixon right in the middle of the Watergate scandal. Chuck Colson died a couple years ago, or not long ago, he passed away. And Chuck Colson, when he said, he became a Christian years after Watergate, and he said, right after Watergate broke, he said that the inner circle of Nixon's advisors, we got together in a room, and we came up with a story. A false narrative about what actually happened to Watergate. We all swore together to maintain this narrative. We had to tell the same story. He said, looking around the room, there was about 10 of us. He said, we were some of the most accomplished, toughest men in the nation. Most of us were former Marine officers, Marine captains, special ops, special forces. We had proven that we had what it took to get the job done. He said, within 3 weeks, every single one of us had broken. All of us had broken and confessed the truth because we were offered a reduced prison time if we did so. He said the idea that a group of untrained, uneducated fishermen could maintain a lie under duress and torture for 40 years without a single one of them ever breaking and telling the truth, that's absolutely impossible. By the way, one of those guys who would not break and kept on preaching was a guy named James, who was Jesus's younger half-brother. Half-brother because they both had Mary as their mother. Jesus had God as his father and James had Joseph. So not full brother, but half-brother. All right, James's half-brother was executed because he kept saying that his brother was the Son of God who rose from the dead. But I don't think you're getting this. How many of you in here, How many of you have an older brother? Raise your hand. Put your hand up, all right? What would it take to convince you that he was God? That's a fair question, right? What would it take to convince you that guy you grew up with was God? You're like, oh, Satan maybe, but not God. It's not. Here's James, who goes to his death saying, yeah, the guy that I used to fight with over the last piece of chicken at the table, that guy, it was God. What would cause him to say that if he didn't actually believe it to be true? So Paul says, the resurrection proved to me that Jesus was who he says he was, and that he really accomplished what he said he accomplished. Now, before we go on to chapter 6, I just want to ask you, what about you? Are you willing to let the resurrection make you doubt your doubts? Again, you pride yourself on being such a skeptical person. Great. Are you willing to doubt your own doubts? Because maybe the undeniable fact of the resurrection ought to make you consider some of the unexplainable things and realize that there is a reason that God gives us to believe. That's not throwing your mind out the door. It's believing that in light of the undeniable, we can live with the tension of the unexplainable. Now in chapter 6, Paul's going to explain one other thing that he believed the resurrection shows us about Christianity, which might be the most convincing proof of all to him. And he says in chapter 6, the resurrection means that the gospel is power. It means that the gospel is not just another competing theory of religion. It's not a new way to live. It's not a superior moral code. The gospel is about actual life-giving, heart-regenerating power. And the proof of that, he said, is the way that it changes lives. And the best proof of that to me, Paul says, is the way it changed my life. Paul said, first, the resurrection changed my mind about Jesus. Then the resurrection actually changed me. Watch this. Chapter 6 begins with a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a very natural question for the reader of Romans at this point, because for 5 chapters, Paul has been arguing that salvation is a free gift that comes to all who will receive it. Every other religion in the world, all of them, operate according to this premise. I obey, therefore God will accept me. If I obey good enough, if I obey often enough, if I go to church enough, pray enough, be a good enough person, then God will accept me. And that becomes the motivation for being good, right? Because if you're good enough, then God will accept you. And the better you are, the better your chances are. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. You want to make sure that you're on the nice list. Paul says the gospel flips that absolutely on its head, because the gospel says, nope, God has accepted me, therefore I will obey. God has accepted me by a free act of his grace, and in response to that, I obey, not because I have to earn my position before him, but out of gratitude for what he's given me in the gospel. When it comes to my acceptance before God, all I have to do, all I can do, is receive it like a gift. Because that's all you can do with a gift, right, is just receive it. Some of you know that last Thursday, I went on a short mission trip down the Dominican Republic. In one of our services before that, the weekend before, I made that announcement. The guy comes up to me afterwards. A businessman comes up and says, hey, what time is your flight on Thursday? I was like, oh, it's like dark 30. That man shows up an hour and a half before my flight, meets me there at the airport, walks me up to the front. He's one of these guys like with Delta, is like a 6 million miler, I think. And you know, just crazy status. He goes up to the front, takes me and my 11-year-old daughter. Everybody in the airport knows him. They're calling him by name. He walks up front, cuts the line, and says, hey, this is my friend and my pastor. I want you to put him on my account, and I want you to upgrade him and his daughter all the way to the Dominican Republic and back. Now, what can I do at that moment? Right? Now, if I'd have been like, no, I insist on flying on my own status, right? Well, then I would have been not in first class. I'd been back in the cattle car with the rest of the Summit team, okay? So all I could do was receive it. It cost him his points. I got his status. That's what Paul has basically said in 5 chapters. What Jesus showed up is, he says, I'll get you there on my account. I lived the life you were supposed to live, then I died a death you were condemned to die, and so you can just receive it as a gift, and you can go to heaven on my account, because I'm offering it to you as a gift of grace. Well, see, Paul understands that that's gonna raise a question for a lot of people. They're like, well, then if Jesus paid it all, if we got this like divine Visa card with an unlimited balance that comes from the blood of Jesus, we can just flash that card whenever we sin with this unlimited balance, like the Master's card or something like that. You're like, maybe we should just sin whenever we want to, right? It's already prepaid. If it's prepaid with an unlimited balance, just a sin all the time, because it's already been paid for, right? Or an even sicker twist, Paul says, is there are some who say, well, maybe if God gets glory from showing grace, maybe we should just sin all the time because then we get more forgiveness. God shows more grace. He gets more glory. I sin. God gets more glory. That's the way we should do it. Paul's answer, verse 2, by no means. By the way, scholars say in Greek, this is the strongest, shortest way of saying no. One scholar said it. He said, it's like, you know, well, I'll put it in my own terms. I got a friend who, somebody asks him to do something he really doesn't want to do, he will say, do you want the plain old one word no? Or would you like the deluxe two word edition no? This is Paul's deluxe two word edition. Heck no, no way, no way, by no means. How can we who died to sin, how can we still live in it? Now, this is going to become the question that's going to shape the rest of the chapter. How can we who died to sin actually still live in it? So what is the phrase died to sin? What does that actually mean? Well, first, let me explain what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you and I have lost all interest in sin after we become a believer. It doesn't mean that we're slowly moving away from sin. We're slowly dying to it as we mature. Here's two reasons we know that. First, the word died in this verse, you see, is in past tense. It's not that we're dying. It's not that something that's happening to us. It's something that's already happened. We have died to sin. Secondly, in chapter 7, Paul is going to explain in the next chapter that the Christian can indeed still be tempted by and even seduced by the power of sin. Paul is going to explain, he's like, listen, I'm an apostle, and my whole life is wrestling with sins, and sometimes they get the better of me because my body, my sinful body, is always trying to convince me to do a bunch of stuff that I know I shouldn't do, and seems like half the time my body wins out over me and I do what I don't want to do. So Paul doesn't mean here that we've just lost interest in sin. No, what Paul means is what he explains in the next verse. He explains it for you, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says, when you accept Christ, you die to sin in two ways. From that verse. First, he says, you renounce sin once and for all. You die to sin by renouncing it once and for all. The picture of this, Paul says, is baptism. One of the questions we ask you when we baptize you, are you willing to go wherever Jesus tells you to go and do whatever he tells you to do? Right? That is called repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. It means I was going the direction of doing what I wanted to do, I was the Lord of my own life, and now at this point forward, I am going to turn an about face, and I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. He is now the Lord of my life, and the picture of that is baptism, because then we put you into the water showing you are dying to your old independent way of living, and you're being raised to this new life of following Jesus. Again, that is called repentance. It is surrender, and it is the essence of conversion. By the way, let me just go ahead and say this. If that didn't happen at your conversion, then your conversion was not legitimate. Because becoming a Christian does not mean that you go through some ritual or pray some prayer. We got a lot of people that think, I pray this little prayer, ask God to let me into heaven, and boom, that was it. Listen, praying a prayer and asking God to let you into heaven does not make you a Christian. People in every religion pray and ask God to let them into heaven. Just believing in Jesus, believing that he was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, that doesn't make you a Christian. We know that because James, again, Jesus' half-brother, would say in the book that he wrote, he would say, even the demons believe. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're more sure of it than you are because they were there when it happened. But they're not Christians. So just believing in Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church and getting involved and getting religious doesn't make you a Christian. My youth pastor growing up used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a quarter pounder with extra cheese. It just means that you're in church sometimes. No, what makes you a believer is that you surrender, that you have an about face, that you renounce sin. Doesn't mean that God just becomes an influence on you or you become a slightly better person. I remember when I was growing up, a lot of zealous Christians, before they really, the fish sign got popular and all the other stuff it is now, they put this bumper sticker on their car and said, God is my co-pilot. Again, my youth pastor, who was awesome, would be like, God ain't your co-pilot. If God's your co-pilot, somebody's in the wrong seat. Right? Because God didn't come to be your inboard navigation system just to tell you how to get through a situation. It didn't just come to, you know, be your OnStar to, none of these things have been invented yet when I was a teenager. I'm updating it in modern terms. God didn't come to be your OnStar to help you in the midst of if you have a flat tire. In fact, if you want to think of your life as a car, basically when Jesus shows up, he's like, hey, you stole my car. And you're like, yes, sir, it's your car. It's not my car. My life is your car. And you get out and you will sit humbly in the back seat and say, okay, where are we going? That's what it means to repent, is it means that no longer are you living this way. You are renouncing sin. Now, hear me very clearly. I don't mean that Christians become perfect. Remember I told you in Romans 7, Paul's going to explain life as a struggle, and sometimes you still stumble and fall. But listen, a true believer, Paul says, is somebody who has unequivocally renounced sin, and their life proves that. So that's the first way Paul says that we die to sin, is we renounce it. Have you done that? Have you turned over? Have you said, I'm going to forsake what Jesus has forbidden? Is Jesus, has he ever become the Lord of your life? Second, Paul says, saying you're dead to sin means that through Christ's resurrection, he has destroyed the reign, the power, the dominion of sin in your life. When you accepted Christ, Jesus poured the power of his resurrection into your heart. Again, this is pictured in baptism. In baptism, you go under the water showing that your body of sin is dying, and then you're raised up out of the water showing that the resurrection life of Christ is coming into you. And because of that, Paul says you now have access to Christ's resurrection power over sin. You have the power to be able to begin to change and to begin to have victory over sin. See what the next verse says? Verse 5, for if you have been united with him in a death like his, if you've received the forgiveness of God that came from the death of Jesus, you will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, the resurrection will start to show fruits in your life. Again, when I was growing up, the question everybody asked, and I've made fun of this before, is our question was always, if you died tonight and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? That's a good question, and the answer is supposed to be, well, because Jesus died for my sin. But an equally important question is, if you get up tomorrow morning, is your life going to be any different because Jesus has come into your life? Because the gospel is not just about forgiveness that comes through the death of Jesus. The gospel is also about renewed life that comes from the resurrection of Jesus. By the way, that word united right there is a horticultural term. Paul puts a horticultural term in there. You're like, what is horticulture? Like plants and stuff. That's a really technical definition. So if you were you had a plant that died, like the root died or got some kind of disease, you could cut the branches off of one bush or tree and you could graft them into a new tree so that now the life and the health from this living root or this living trunk could now take care of these branches. That's the term Paul uses. He's like, this is what happened when you became a Christian. The dead branches of your sinful life, Jesus grafted them, the Spirit grafted them into Christ's living root, and his life begins to flow into your body and you begin to show that. So follow the logic here, Paul says, if you renounce sin through your baptism, and if its dominion over you was broken by the power of resurrection, how could you continue willfully to practice it? Again, I'm not saying you won't struggle, but how could you be so captivated by sin that you're still walking toward it, and that is the direction you're going of independence from God? If you willfully continue to practice sin, Paul says that means that either your repentance was insincere or that God's resurrection power has never actually come into you. Either way, you wouldn't actually be a true believer, because Paul says there's just no way for you to encounter something as powerful as the resurrection and stay the same. The way I describe this to teenagers sometimes, I say, imagine that you're on the parking lot and your little Honda Civic, the battery goes bad. All right, so you got to jumpstart it, okay? And so the only other vehicle in the parking lot is a big, one of those Ford 250, F-250, Super Duty. It's just like 9 feet off the ground. And the guy gets out of the car, and he got out of the truck, and he's got his jumper cables. And each of the cables are like 4 inches thick in diameter. And he hooks it up to his battery, and he's about to hook it up to your battery of your little Honda Civic. And you're like, well, wait a minute. We need to make sure that power is flowing through these cables. So you take the positive and the negative nodes, and you hook them to your tongue to see if there's power coming through. And you're like, I feel it. There's power. And then you take it and you hook, and that's not the way that story would go down, right? Because we're like, if that happened, then there's no real power coming off that battery. Because if you hook that kind of battery up to your tongue, you'd be different. You'd walk different. You'd talk different. You'd smell different. Everything about you would be different because there's no way to encounter that level of power and stay the same. Now, Paul, He wouldn't have used a car battery as an illustration. But Paul would have been like, that's exactly what I'm talking about right there. There's just no way for Jesus's resurrection power to come into you and for you to stay exactly the same. So if you willfully continue to practice sin, that means that you are either insincere in your repentance or God's resurrection power never made contact with your soul. And either way, you're not really a believer. Now listen, your confession of faith has to be more than words. It has to be more than a prayer you pray or a ritual you go through, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, joining a church, going to a confirmation class, getting baptized, taking communion, whatever it was in your tradition. Your confession of faith is surrendering to Christ as Lord, receiving his free offer to save you and letting him infuse his resurrection power into you. So here's my, I think, very natural question that we have after those five verses. Have you experienced this power in your life? And does your life prove that the resurrection has come to take up its residence inside you? According to Paul, the resurrection is not just a fact of history past. The resurrection is power in the present. The gospel, he says, it's not just this new way to live. It's not a superior philosophy. It's not a new set of moral regulations. The gospel is about power, actual power that comes into you. It's not turning over a new leaf. The gospel is about the power of new life. It is about raw, life-changing, heart-starting power. Y'all, at the center of Christianity, I told you at the beginning, the center of Christianity is not a new moral code, not a new perspective on life, not a superior way of living. The center of Christianity is an empty tomb that literally changes everything, because that empty tomb declares that death has been defeated. Not just death out there, not just death like one day when you die, but death now has been defeated. The powers of death in you have been defeated. See, that means that guilt in your life has been defeated. It means that injustice has been defeated. Addictions have been defeated. Sorrow has been defeated. Despair has been defeated. You see, if Jesus raised from the dead, that means guilt does not have the last word in your life, because guilt's one of the powers of death. See, it's true that you and I have done things that we probably would regard as shameful. We've done things that we regret. We've done things the Bible calls sin. And it's true that you're like, man, if you knew everything that I'd done, if you knew every way that I was and how I thought, you wouldn't want to be friends with me. You're probably right. And if you knew everything there was to know about my life and everything that went through my head, you probably wouldn't want to be friends with me either, and you definitely wouldn't want to listen to me preach to you. But see, if Jesus raised from the dead, it means that guilt doesn't have the last word in my life or yours, because Jesus took my guilt into himself and he put it into the grave, and he came out of that grave 3 days later and he offered me newness of life and says, if any man is in Christ, he'll be a new creation. At that point, the old has passed away, the new has come, and there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You see, if Jesus raised from the dead, it means that guilt doesn't have the last word, because my past doesn't define me. The resurrection of Jesus defines me. When I think about what is ahead for me in the future, I don't think about the mistakes of my past. I think about his power in the resurrection in the present, and that's available to you. If Jesus raised from the dead, injustice doesn't have the last word. I realize we live in a world where a lot of bad and unfair things happen, and sometimes people get away with it. And sometimes people have sinned against you and gotten away with it. But you know what the resurrection shows you? It shows you that if the tomb is empty, then God has the last word. It means that one day God is going to right all wrongs, and one day God will restore to you in eternity all that injustice is taken away. Injustice doesn't have the last word. God has the last word. You see, if Jesus raised from the dead, addictions, they don't have the last word in your life either. I realize I'm talking to some people right now that you just feel overwhelmed. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, something that just you feel like, I can't get away from it. And it's destroyed my life, and maybe it's destroyed your family. And you're like, I just don't see any more hope. The resurrection of Jesus declares to you, those don't have the last word, because Jesus broke those when he came out of the grave. And I don't mean to imply it's gonna be some quick, easy, pray this little prayer and everything's gonna be different. What I mean, though, is that you can get out of bed tomorrow knowing that there's hope for today, because Jesus is raised from the dead and he's sitting on the throne and he's ready to offer help to all who will come to him humbly and ask for his help in faith. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means that sorrow doesn't have the last word. I've heard this world described as a veil of tears, where everything in our life that we hold precious eventually escapes our grasp. Your health, your family, your loved ones. Maybe this year you've walked through the bitter pain of a divorce. Maybe some kind of family tragedy. Maybe it was your parents that got divorced. Maybe it's your own type of health scare. Maybe you've had that terrible experience of having to walk with a loved one through that year of tragedy where they encounter Alzheimer's disease. And maybe you're just overwhelmed with the sorrow of life. Look, I'm not saying the sorrow is not real, it is real. I'm just saying if Jesus got out of the grave, sorrow doesn't have the last word. Because God is showing that one day he will resurrect us to life in a place where he will heal every wound and dry every tear, and he will make all the sad things come untrue. And the joy that consumes us in that moment will outweigh the sorrow that plagues our days now. The resurrection shows us sorrow doesn't have the last word. The resurrection, Jesus has the last word. If Jesus got out of the grave, that means that despair doesn't have the last word. Maybe one of these things right there is causing you to despair, but the resurrection shows you despair can be a frightful enemy, but Jesus' resurrection overturns all of it. Because as long as Jesus is on the throne, there is hope for tomorrow, because your future is as bright as the promises of God. I love the way a friend of mine says it like this. He says, if you're not dead, God's not done. If Jesus is on the throne and there is breath in your body, then there is hope for you today, and he can overturn despair by coming into the darkness of your season of death and speaking the words of light and life into it. Y'all, if Jesus rose from the dead, death itself has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Death, isn't death the thing that we're most afraid of? And it's what I was always afraid of growing up. I was always afraid of, like, what's going to happen when I die? You see, the resurrection of Jesus shows me the thing that I feared the most, death, is not really terrifying at all, because God has overturned it through the resurrection, and it shows me that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come, whether it's for me or my loved ones. Billy Graham died a little over a year or so ago. And I remember when he died, the first thing that popped in my head was a statement he had made in a sermon. Years ago, I'd heard, one day you will hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe it? I'll be more alive than ever. I will just have changed addresses, experiencing the best. Death is no longer the terrifying enemy that it was. Death is the passage into the eternal life that God has for us. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes people. It changes you. Now, just think about the change that it made in Paul. Paul was a bigoted, judgmental, hateful, murderous man. The resurrection turned him into a humble person who would call himself the chief of sinners, who became what he called the bondservant of the church. Peter was a coward who denied Jesus essentially before a middle school girl. The resurrection turned him into the rock on which Jesus built the church. The resurrection turned Peter into somebody who would testify under pain of death, even to the point that he was crucified upside down and he wouldn't deny Jesus. The resurrection turned him from a weak coward into a victorious, courageous leader. Think about several of the prominent women in the early church. You ever read their stories? They didn't come from great pasts. Most of them, for example, Mary Magdalene, she had 7 demons. One of them was a prostitute. Yet these women with this scandalous past, they become the pillars. They became the strength. They became the beauty of the early church. You wanna know why? Because of the resurrection, their past did not define them anymore. It was the resurrection that defined them. And Paul, speaking to us through the corridors of history from 2,000 years ago, looks to us through the lens of Romans 6, and he says, and the resurrection can change you. The resurrection can transform you into the kind of person you have been, into the kind of person Jesus wants you to be. You are going to be buried with him by baptism into death. Baptism just being the symbol, but you're buried with him by baptism into death in order that just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too, you can walk in the newness of life. It's offered to you as a gift. But like I said at the beginning, you got to receive that gift. Nobody can receive it but you. The gift is only yours if you take it. So let me be as crystal clear as I can in this, okay? Crystal clear. What the gospel is. Paul actually gives one of the shortest, best little definitions of it at the end of Romans 6. If your Bible's still open, just glance at the last verse. He says, see, the problem is the wages of sin. Wages means penalty, the price. The price for sin is death. There's only two ways you can pay that penalty. Two ways you can pay that wage. You can pay for it yourself, which means you experience death eternally, which means separation from God eternally. Or somebody who loved you more than you could possibly imagine could pay it in your place. And Paul says the gospel is that Jesus Christ came down and lived the life you were supposed to live and then died the death you were condemned to die, and offers you this as a gift. And all you can do is receive it. And then when you receive it, the resurrection power is going to come into you and it's going to begin to transform you. Here's a question. Have you ever received that gift personally for yourself? I don't mean, are your parents Christians? I don't mean, is that what you would check on a religious census that you're a Christian? I mean, have you received Christ as Savior and have you surrendered to Him as Lord? Because if not, I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Right now at all of our campuses. Why don't you bow your heads if you would? Bow your heads. Friends, you're not here on accident. I don't know what the circumstances that get you here were. I don't know if you want to be here, you don't want to be here. I don't know who you think you're pleasing being here, but I can tell you one thing. God brought you here today. God brought you here. Because He wanted to offer to you the free gift of eternal life if you would receive it. If you've never done it and you want to do it, you could do it like this. You could even use these words. You could use these words. Just make sure they come from your heart. Lord Jesus, I believe You died for me. I receive You right now as my Savior. I receive the gift of salvation. And I surrender to You as Lord. From this point forward, I follow You. Whatever that means. With every head bowed, every eye closed at all of our campuses. If you just prayed that prayer with me, either for the first time or for the first time that you feel like you really understood it, would you just lift your hand right now and just say, that's me. I'm praying that prayer right now and I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed. I see you. Hold it up. Hold it up. Hold it up. Hold it up all over the place, whether I can see you or not. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised. I don't want this to be an emotional thing they go through and forget, but God, I pray that it would become a defining moment, a line that they draw on the sand. So I pray, God, for courage for them to do what I'm going to ask them to do next. In Jesus' name, you keep your heads bowed for just a minute. Just listen to me one more second. I'm going to ask you in just a minute if you prayed that prayer or if you need to pray that prayer, I'm going to ask you to make a bold step of telling somebody about it by actually stepping out into an aisle and praying with somebody and establishing this. You see, we don't want this, like I said, to be just this kind of emotional thing. You go through a little prayer, you pray. It's a life-defining moment, and we want to pray with you about it. We want to make sure your questions are answered. In fact, we have gifts that we want to give to you and get you started on this. So right now, in just a minute, I'm going to say, we're going to stand up in a minute, and our worship team is going to come, and at all campuses, I'm going to make sure there are people in every aisle and down the front. And if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to step out. And somebody, the moment you step out, they're going to come to you, okay? They're going to walk up to you, and they're going to say, hey, let's go. And they're going to go to a quiet place in the lobby or something. They're just going to walk you through this. You're going to pray together, and this is going to be a moment that reshapes the rest of your life. You say, well, why is this necessary? Well, technically, it's not necessary, but it's a moment that you were saying, I'm ready to actually begin this life of following Jesus in earnest. So right now, as our counselors at all of our different campuses are getting into place, right now, would you just ask God, say, God, give me the courage. Give me the courage to make this not an emotional moment, but to make it a life-defining moment. A life-defining moment. Would you ask God for that? At all of our campuses, the counselors are in place. And I'm going to pray that God will give you strength. Okay? And then I'm going to stand you up. And some of we're going to do what we always do is we're just going to go crazy. We're going to cheer. As people are going to come. You say, I don't want to go by myself. That's fine. The person next to you that invited you, they're going to go with you. You're like, well, how are they going to know that I want to go? Because they were peeking when you raised your hand. I promise you they were. So they already know. So y'all just kind of make eye contact awkwardly and then you step out. It'll be fine. Okay? Father, I pray, God, for a life and eternity defining moment to take place at all of our campuses here in the next few moments. Thank You for the many that have come already, the many that have professed faith. God, finish this work that You've started. We turn it over to You in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm gonna make this as easy as possible. I'm gonna count to three so we all know when to stand up. When I get to three, we're all gonna stand up. Summit family, we're gonna clap and cheer and go crazy. And those of you who need to receive Christ, those of you who are ready to follow Jesus, I just want you to step out in the aisle. We'll take it from there, okay? Here we go, 1, 2, 3. Let's stand up at all campuses. Let's put our hands together and let's celebrate. Don't wait, don't wait. Just step out right now. Just step out right now. If you step out, we'll take it from there, okay? Just step out in the aisle and we'll handle it. You got it. As our worship teams come.